All right. I'm going to pray and we'll go ahead and launch into Matthew chapter 20. Lord, our God and God of our fathers, we're grateful for this time together. We thank you for an occasion like this to set aside the cares and concerns of our lives for a little while and devote ourselves to studying your word. Thank you for such a wonderful gift of these scriptures. Thank you for giving me the privilege and the responsibility to teach them. We pray this evening, Lord God, that as we study Matthew chapter 20, our hearts would be quickened and our minds illumined and our will strengthened to serve you. And we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 20. Now, you have heard me say, those of you who come to the Bible study on a regular basis, you've heard me say many times that the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures had no chapter divisions, had no verse divisions. And while I think that numbering the chapters, numbering the verses have been generally very helpful, it goes back to the 15th century, so it's not like it happened yesterday. I think they're helpful. But sometimes when we break at a certain place just because that's where the chapter breaks, it can cause us to stop reading when we really ought to keep going based on what the passage is. We end up truncating a passage in kind of an unnatural way. And later when we resume, we may forget the context. And I don't want that to happen tonight. Generally, I try to teach the Word of God in as much a contextual way as possible. Now, Matthew chapter 20 opens with a parable. And it's important that we recall what just took place. Yeshua had been approached by a wealthy young man who asked what was necessary to be saved. But if you recall, he ended up walking away rather than consider parting with his riches. Yeshua had invited him. He said, one thing you lack. The young man was really rather cavalier about thinking he had fulfilled all the commandments, or at least the ones Yeshua named. And frankly, if you go back and you look at those particular commandments, the last of them says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can any of us really say, I've kept that? Well, this young man was a little bit arrogant and a little cavalier. He says, I've kept all these commandments. What am I still lacking? Yeshua said, okay, here's what you lack. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And it says he walked away rather dejectedly because he was someone who had much wealth. And then Yeshua remarked that it's extremely difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say impossible, but extremely difficult. And the disciples were astonished. You may recall, they said, well, then who can be saved? And Peter said, Master, we left everything to follow you. So what? How's it going to turn out for us? Messiah promised that those who put him first, put him ahead of every other consideration, even to the exclusion of land and property, houses, fortune, family, those who put him first and are willing to walk away from things and serve him will be rewarded overwhelmingly and have eternal life. But then at the end of chapter 19, Yeshua said something really cryptic. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? It seems that God's way of rewarding work or serving him differs from our own way of thinking. And so Yeshua told this parable we're about to read to illustrate his meaning. See what happens if we didn't have a break? Chapter 19 ends and then you got a break and then chapter 20. We wouldn't have to do that because this parable would come right on the heels of that statement. Many who are first will be last and the last first. So now we begin chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Lot to talk about here. Vineyards, first of all, I think a lot of you already know this, but vineyards were used often as a symbol for the nation Israel. Think of Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet walks into the center, probably of Jerusalem, and says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved." And everybody's like, "Ooh, we got entertainment at lunchtime. Somebody's busking in downtown." So Isaiah begins, and he says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And he goes on to say how the one who planted it used the choicest vine. He tilled it, he tended it, he did everything just so. But that vineyard, instead of producing good grapes, produced worthless grapes. And as it turns out, Isaiah, using song and poetry, was indicting the nation Israel for their sin. So vineyards could be used often as a symbol for Israel. Whether that's the case here, we can talk about in a little bit, but let's talk about this parable itself. It talks about a vineyard owner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, probably at the first hour, like 6 a.m. And now normally, a landowner would have already full-time permanent servants working for him. Really the equivalent of employer-employee. He would have already a number of full-time servants working his vineyard. So presumably this is at harvest time when he would need to hire day laborers to augment his workforce in order to get the harvest in. Apparently he had a large enough vineyard that he needed to keep going back and getting more and more. But really, you want to harvest grapes at the right time. You wait too long, they begin rotting on the vine. Bugs and birds and who knows what start eating away at them. So timing was essential. So he goes and he's hiring additional day laborers. Many of Yeshua's parables were agriculturally themed. You know, you've got wheat and tares. There's just a lot of them that were agriculturally themed. And many of Yeshua's parables concerned masters and slaves, what would today be employers, employees. This one combines both. And it says he basically agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, and so sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a smallish, not teeny tiny, but, you know, like, I guess, like the equivalent of our nickel or dime, probably closer in size to a nickel. It was a small silver coin, the equivalent of a day's wages. So what he negotiated with them was normal, ordinary. He wasn't being cheap. It was standard pay for the day. So there's nothing unusual here. Let's pick up at verses 3-7. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So the third hour is like 9 a.m. He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those, he said, "You also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you." Notice he doesn't say a denarius. He says, whatever is right. So theoretically, they shouldn't expect a full denarius. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. Well, the third hour is 9 a.m. Sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Now, this parable isn't meant to describe exact realities. There's a moral lesson in this. We're not supposed to nitpick. Normally, a responsible landowner who needed additional day laborers at harvest time wouldn't have to go out and then go out again and go out again. And normally, you wouldn't have only a few there. You'd have, believe me, an abundance of day laborers. So we're not supposed, it's not describing exact realities. Okay. And about the 11th hour, This is now 5 PM. He went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And again, only to the very first group that he hired at 6 a.m. did he agree for a denarius. The others, I'll give you what's right. And to others, he simply said, just, okay, well, look, I'll hire you. Come work in my vineyard. So again, third hour is 9 a.m., sixth hour, noon, ninth hour, 3 p.m., and the 11th hour, 5 p.m. So they're going to work, what, an hour? Maybe two at the most? Again, normally there would be an abundance of available workers. So don't get distracted by the fact that this doesn't seem to reflect exact reality. It's a parable. Now, in terms of those who are still around at 5 PM, it may reflect laziness on their part, but not necessarily. There may have been extenuating circumstances, maybe something happening at home they had to deal with. Maybe they weren't the best workers and others didn't hire them. You know, if you're going to hire people, you're going to say, let's see, you. Nobody was ever obligated to hire everybody. Maybe these weren't necessarily the best workers. But again, I want you to notice what the landowner, the vineyard owner, said to the group that he went back out the second time. Whatever is right, I will give you. There's no specific promise of an amount of money. We're going to pick up at verses 8 through 12 in just a moment. Let me take a moment and say hello to those who may have come in late to the harvest. All right, let's see. Cheryl in St. Petersburg. Yeah, we said hi to Cheryl. Hope she's still with us. Amy, good evening. Daniela, good to have you watching. Anybody with you? Is Claude with you? Hello. And let's see, Rudy, welcome. The Cratoris, welcome. Jill and Larry up in Wisconsin, welcome. Others whose names are not popping up on my phone. But anyway, want to welcome everybody. And now I'm going to plug this back in, so give me a second here. All right. Very good. All right. For those who just came in to the study, we're in Matthew chapter 20. Parable of the vineyard owner going out and hiring people early in the day, middle of the day, finally really late in the afternoon. And now we come to verses 8 through 12. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. I'm sure they were surprised. It's a full day's pay. Each one received a denarius. When those hired first, in other words, 6 a.m., those who've been there all day, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only at 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Let's talk about some of these things here. It's a lot to unpack. First of all, in the Torah, and this is Leviticus chapter 19, again in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Torah, the Word of God, demands that if you hire a laborer, you pay that laborer on the end of the same day they worked for you. You don't make them wait. The end of the workday, you pay them promptly. They're counting on it. They need that money for food. It would be considered a grievous sin. And in fact, Malachi, and I believe Jude, and I know Jude does this too, just upbraids greedy people who had been who had hired people to work for them and were withholding their pay. I believe Jude issues just the strongest condemnation. So the Torah says you pay a worker at the end of the day. Don't make them wait. Why did the vineyard owner pay the last laborers first? Clearly, well, first of all, he had the foreman do it. But clearly, the vineyard owner was issuing something of a test. But again, remember, this is a parable. It doesn't mean things would normally be this way. This is an unusual landowner. Okay? Now, the full day workers grumbled. And in fact, they didn't even say, "Sir, why did you pay them the full day? And we worked all day long and you gave them the same as us." They didn't even use any form of title. They're grumbling. They didn't show any respect. He, in return, is going to be more respectful to them. But think about it. He has not cheated them. He offered them a denarius, a standard day's wages, and they agreed for a day's wages. But it is interesting. The foreman, according to the landowner's instructions, paid the ones who came latest, paid them first. So, I mean, I can identify with the frustration that those who worked all day had because they thought they were going to get more because he gave a full denarius to people who worked an hour and they worked all day. So their expectation, in a sense, wasn't unreasonable, but their expectation is different from what they agreed to. They agreed to serve that day to work in the vineyard for a denarius, and they got a denarius. So this is about expectation. We'll come back to that in a minute. All right, let's go on to verses 13 through 16. But he, this is the vineyard owner, answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first, the first last." Very interesting. Now, I want to throw out a theory, and that's all it is, just a theory, about these last workers that came. Maybe the ones that were there at 3 o'clock and the ones who were still there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's very possible that these are the ones who were a little slower, not so sharp, maybe skinny and weak, or just maybe just didn't really look like they were going to get a lot done. And yet the landowner hired them and paid them a full day's wage. You know, think about it. They may, for whatever reason, may have been overlooked by other landowners who said, "Nah, I don't want these. There's nobody there." They took all the good, strong workers, so they thought, and maybe these were the leftovers. I remember the feeling of being passed over, you know, for basketball games or football games. I wasn't a little runt, but you know, I was not a jock by any stretch of the imagination when I was a little kid. As I grew up, I got better at sports. But, you know, when I was 6 or 7, 8 years old, I was little. I got passed over. I know that feeling. Maybe some of you know the feeling of being the last kid sitting on the bench and everybody else got picked and they got their teams and you get to watch or just walk home. It's possible that these were the misfits, as it were, or the 98-pound weaklings. Maybe. And if that's the case, the landowner is being very generous with them. After all, a denarius is a day's wage, and, you know, they need to eat too, and maybe some of them had families to provide for. The landowner is being generous. But I can, as I said, I can also identify with, you know, working all day in the heat, and at the end of the day, seeing that those who just showed up an hour ago get a denarius and thinking I would get more, only not to get more. So I can identify with that, but I also see what may be going on here. And he says, "Is it not lawful for me?" This is the landowner speaking. "Isn't it my right to do what I want with what is mine?" And then he says, "Or is your eye evil?" That's literally, do you have an evil eye? Because I am generous. That's a Jewish expression, an ancient Jewish expression. Nowadays, we tend to think of the evil eye as somebody looking at you like they'd like to kill you. But what it really meant originally was a stingy person. Somebody with an evil eye was the opposite of a generous person. Stingy, selfish, miserly, you know, money grubbing. So he says, or is your eye envious? Or do you have an evil eye? Because I am generous. So the last shall be first and the first last. Now, I don't know if you noticed it because it's a little bit subtle, but at the end of chapter 19, the order was reversed. Or I should say, this is a reversal of the order in chapter 19, verse 30, where it said, the first shall be last, many who are first shall be last, and the last first. This time, Yeshua telling this parable, the landowner says, well, actually, now it's Yeshua speaking, not the landowner. So the last shall be first, and the first last. That inverted repetition between the end of chapter 19 and this right here is what's called inclusio. It's funny. I'm looking at my notes and Word wanted to do autocorrect and change it to inclusion. So let me just fix that real quick. All right. It's called inclusio. Inclusio is a Jewish literary device where you start with something, you end with something like bookends. And sometimes it's inverted, but it's obvious this is the beginning and this is the end because they parallel each other. This also may have some chiasma in it, the idea of a structure where things have a center. They move in towards the center, then once the center, they move back out in literary matters. Okay, now the denarius, as I said, was a normal fair day's wage. This isn't about anything wrong, flawed, or unfair on the part of the vineyard owner. This is about flawed expectations. That's what this is about. It's not about injustice. It's about expectations that were flawed. Maybe I wouldn't even necessarily call them wrong or wicked expectations, but flawed expectations. That it was based on presumption. Oh, he gave them a denarius. Well, we've been here all day. He's probably going to give us two. You know, their expectations were flawed. So now let's unpack this a little bit more. Who do you think were the first workers? Who do you think were the middle of the day workers? Who do you think were the real latecomers? There's a couple of ways of looking at this, and I'm not going to suggest that what I'm sharing with you is definitive. There's room for a bit of difference in interpretation here. Is it possible that those who had been working all this time represent the religious Jewish people, Pharisees, those who had been, you know, because there were a lot of non-practicing Jewish people in first century Israel. Okay, they're not like today, but I mean, there were those who were really serious and tried to keep the commandments. And then there were Jewish people who were made no pretense of even attempting to keep the Torah, what would be called Haskalah Jews. Jewish people who have been basically have adopted the ways of the secular culture. So is it possible that those who came early, been working all that time, were religious Jews, and that they felt God owed them more because they had been faithfully working since the Exodus out of Egypt, the giving of the Torah at Sinai, versus your more secular, even godless Jewish people, tax collectors and sinners? And then maybe those who show up at the 11th hour, right at the end of all these things, perhaps represent Gentiles. Those hired, those who came to serve God way toward the end of the day. That's possible. I don't want to present that as the definitive interpretation here. But Yeshua did say the kingdom of heaven is like, right? This is one of those, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So, you know, we want to bear in mind that Yeshua is not just talking about earthly things. He's talking about heavenly things. So I tend to think, okay, the denarius, you know, the landowner, the vineyard owner is the Lord, Adonai. I think that comes through naturally. You have the workers who came early. Those have been serving him for generations. Again, I would say probably the majority opinion is that these are religious Jews. Not necessarily. Then you have those who came along later, and then you have those who come at the very, very end, right? Because I'll tell you that he's got almost exclusively Jewish audience. This is happening in Israel. And so this is a Jewish audience. You wonder whether anybody in that audience had any clue that in this parable, the 11th hour latecomers would be Gentiles. Probably not, because even the notion of Gentiles becoming part of God's kingdom along with Jewish people was very unpalatable, or to put it in Princess Bride terms, inconceivable, right, to most Jewish people. So that's perhaps the way we are to look at this. The first will be last, the last first. But the thing I don't want you to lose here is that this is about the kingdom of heaven. And the denarius, if you will, represents entering into the kingdom of heaven. What are God's terms? He says, follow my son, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and you will have everlasting life. You'll be in heaven. And we can't even begin to conceive how wonderful heaven is going to be. And those of us who are believers, disciples of Jesus, have agreed to on the terms God gave, Yeshua, Jesus, he's God's terms. You put your trust in him, you have everlasting life. Those are his terms. By the way, they're non-negotiable. And we agree to those terms. We will have everlasting life. But in terms of, are we going to have a lot more when we get to heaven? You know, scripture describes both a differentiation in punishment in hell. You know, Yeshua said it's going to be more tolerable for this city than for that in hell, because they had greater opportunity and squandered it. They had greater revelation from God and squandered it. The Apostle Paul talks about differing rewards in heaven based on the things that we've done in the Lord with the right motives. Some of it's going to be like gold and silver that survive the fire. Other things that we've done are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble that burns up. So there's differing punishments in hell. There's differing levels of reward in heaven. What are your expectations? Let's say, I'm gonna just for a moment talk about my dad, whom I love. My dad's going to be 97 in May. Now, unless something happened sometime last night or today, as far as I know, he still refuses to become a follower of Yeshua. There's no anger in it. He's indifferent. 97 years old. Suppose my dad finally, you know, at age 97, and maybe he just realizes he doesn't have much time left, and he puts his trust in Yeshua. Am I going to be resentful, or would you, since he's my dad, but let's say you, who don't know my dad, it's like, Lord, this guy was practically dead, you know, or he's on his deathbed or whatever, and he said yes to Jesus, and he gets everything I get, and I've been following you for 30, 40, 50, whatever years. Is that going to be you? We need to think about this in those terms. What are our expectations? So in order not to have flawed expectations, realize exactly the deal you made with the Lord through Yeshua. He didn't promise you, you know, a mansion that's X number of square feet in heaven with your own golf course. He didn't promise you great riches. You know, he promised you eternal life. And even what we know from Scripture is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. It's going to be fantastic. Are you going to be resentful if somebody came along at the ninth hour, at the 11th hour, and they seem to be as equally blessed and rewarded in heaven as you? It's a caution. This parable is a caution about expectations that we have about being better or having more than others, or having served the Lord longer and being owed something. Because what exactly does God owe us? To use the Yiddish term, gornisht. He doesn't owe us anything. Really, honestly, what we have coming to us is judgment and condemnation, but he is gracious and he offers us eternal life. So let's just make sure our expectations are proper, and that we are content simply to be in Messiah and to know that we will be with Messiah and with one another on that day. All right, so let me take a moment and unplug my phone here for a second and see who we've got who may have come in. Boy, we've got quite a group here. Let's see, how far back do I need to go? Let's see. All right, Peggy, who's a dear friend watching from Mexico, listening while walking along the ocean. Get that? Get that, honey? She's listening while walking along the ocean. I'm not going to have an evil eye. I'm happy for Peggy. It was 43 degrees here in Michigan. I'm like, it's almost tank top weather. Gabriel, nice to have you watching as well. Let's see, who else has come in? Imar, Kioma, welcome. Shelley and Rebecca, Patience, good to have you watching as well. All right, let's see, anybody else? I don't want to leave anyone else. Let's see. Gabriel wrote, joy, 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 and no room for anything else in heaven. No pain, no suffering, no fear, no death, no tears. One with our Lord Yeshua. Well said. Brenda, good to have you watching. And Abigail, which is just a really great biblical name, is watching from North Carolina. Welcome, Abigail. All right. Yeah, Suzanne makes a very good point. We should be keeping our eyes on the prize and out of others' business. Like what Yeshua said to Peter when John was tagging along behind them. He says, hey, Lord, what about this guy? And Yeshua says, you follow me. Mind your own business. I deal with him on my terms. I deal with you on my terms. You walk with me, which was a nicer way of saying, mind your own business, Peter. All right. Oh, that's what I look like. Okay. Nothing I can do about that. All right. Anyway, let's go on. Let's do this. If you have any questions about the parable, what we've covered so far, let me, Rabbi Jerry is tuned in. In fact, he's kind of running things for us. If you'd like to ask questions along the way, you can just type out your question and send it to info@shema.com, info@shema.com. And what we'll do is at the end of the Bible study in 20 minutes, I'll open up a time for those questions. Rabbi Jerry will come on audibly with us, and we'll take those questions. Let's go right on to verses 17 through 19. As Yeshua was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Wow. Now, he's said this to them before, and you may recall that Peter took Yeshua aside and rebuked him and said, never should that happen to you. I'm not going to let that happen to you. And then Yeshua rebuked Peter because it had to be this way. Let's dissect this a little bit. Let's unpack verses 17 through 19 as Yeshua was about to go up to Jerusalem. Now, they have been coming southward. They began this journey from the Galilee, actually even a little north of the Galilee, but they're coming from the Galilee. And if they're headed south, why does it say that Yeshua was about to go up to Jerusalem? It's because it doesn't matter where on earth you are. You go up to Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. You could be on top of Mount Everest or K2. Doesn't matter. You go up to Jerusalem. You could be 1,000 miles north. You could be in Moscow. You still go up to Jerusalem. And so wherever you were in the world, including within Israel, you always go up to Judea, up to Jerusalem. And by the way, it's a little thing, but it really shows the authentic Jewish authorship of Matthew. A non-Jew would not have said that. All right, it goes on. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. So he's been traveling south towards Jerusalem, obviously with a large following. You remember how last week we talked about it? Anytime Yeshua is out there teaching, preaching, that the following, the crowd, contained four different kinds of people. There were those who were just kind of curiosity, you know, maybe they'd see a miracle, they'd see something happen. They're just curious. They got no interest in necessarily what he's teaching, no particular interest in him, just kind of hoping they'll see something supernatural happen. No more curious than me going to an air show. I have no commitment to the pilots, to the ground crew, to the sponsors of the event. I paid $5. I get in. I watch airplanes fly. Woo-hoo-hoo, and I go home. Okay, the merely curious. Then you have those who are needing something or hoping, wanting something to happen. Those who came to him hoping for a miracle, a healing, or just hungry and hoping he'll reproduce that miracle that he did up in the Galilee, turning five loaves of bread into enough food to feed thousands, and likewise with fish. So there were the looky-loos, there were those hoping to get something, there were those who were genuinely interested in what he's teaching, they're following him around, but they haven't committed their lives to follow him. They haven't necessarily left their life behind, closed up shop, said goodbye for a period of time to family. They're interested in what he's teaching. They're gleaning from what he's teaching. They're not the committed. And then the fourth group, of course, would be his Talmidim, those committed. And even with that, you have this group of the 12 who are solidly committed, and they are following him 24/7 everywhere he goes. So their families scarcely would have seen him for those 3 years. I mean, they made return trips, and he spent a lot of time in the Galilee, but nevertheless, they spent all their time with him. And so it's to those 12 and not the larger group of, you know, quasi-disciples, and certainly nobody else. It's just the 12, and he announces to them exactly what's going to happen. He repeats this idea, we're going up to Jerusalem, and he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. He calls himself Son of Man. Now, some of you may be newer to the Shema Bible study, and by the way, if you are new, really glad that you're here, and I want you to feel welcome and to join us any and every Thursday that you're available. Why did Yeshua continually refer to himself not as, and the Messiah will be delivered up to the chief priests? He didn't even say, and I will be delivered up to the chief priests. He's always talking about himself in third person. And by the way, that's not false humility. There's a reason why he chose that moniker, Son of Man. Okay, when all these things happen, they will see that he is the Son of Man. Son of Man could refer to simply a human being. God called Ezekiel at times, Son of Man, prophesy. He's just saying, you're a human being. Son of Man, prophesy. Son of Adam, essentially. But when Yeshua says, the Son of Man, And there's always the definite article there, the Son of Man. His astute listeners and the disciples, and you and me hopefully are biblically well-versed enough to understand this is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And in that vision, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days on his throne in all this glory. And then Daniel in chapter 7 goes on to say, I kept looking in the night visions, and with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, came before the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. And it goes on to say that all the nations, people of every nation and language will serve him, and that his kingdom will endure forever. Excuse me. So Yeshua calls himself Son of Man so that we might hearken back to Daniel chapter 7. He purposely did not call himself Messiah except on, I believe, two, maybe three very rare instances, because the term Messiah was so tinged and so tinged with political expectations and warfare kinds of expectations. Your average Israeli in the time of Roman occupation of Israel could wait for nothing more than for the Messiah to come and destroy the Romans and get them off our backs and overthrow Caesar and take his throne over the whole world. And that was not Yeshua's intent with his first coming. His first coming was to be Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering one, to make atonement for us. So he refrained more often than not from using the term Messiah, but he called himself Son of Man. And then he says, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Interesting. He'll be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. In other words, he's going to be betrayed. And it was by one of the 12, Judas from Kerioth, or Judas Ish-Kerioth, a man of Kerioth. So he was delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. And then he says, and they will condemn him to death, which, you know, we who have been studying the scripture saw that this has been a long time coming. They've been looking for a way to railroad this guy and get him put to death. And it says, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. You see how there are stages of this? He'll be delivered by... betrayed, right, by one of his own to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to essentially the Roman authorities. So I want you to think about that in light of Joseph. Joseph way back in Egypt. Think about it. His brothers hated him, his own brothers. Not that he did anything wrong, although in Joseph's case, he didn't have to blab about the grandiose dream he had, but he had really done nothing to them. They hated him because Jacob loved him more than the others, and favoritism is always destructive in parenting. But they hated him. They couldn't wait to be rid of him. And so at one point when he comes to check on them at the behest of Jacob, they see him coming, they say, hey, look who's coming, the dreamer of dreams. And so they said, let's kill him. See how well his dreams turn out. And of course, Reuben said, no, you know, why kill him when we can make some money off of this? Let's sell him instead. They threw him into a pit. And the plan was they would sell him. But what Reuben intended to do was go back and rescue Joseph. But what happened was, so Joseph's in the pit. They all go off, I'm sure, at a very far distance, or at least far enough away to eat and not have to be bothered with listening to him scream at them, hey, let me out of here, let me out. They go, they're eating or whatever they're doing. And before Reuben can get back, it says a group of Ishmaelite, an Ishmaelite caravan, or I may have it backwards, a Midianite caravan came by. They found him in the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelite traitors. And so, you know, it was by stages, betrayed by his brothers, taken by this one group and sold to another to be brought into Egypt. So by stages, I really think Joseph is a type of the Messiah, in the same way that Messiah ultimately was put to death, but things happened in stages, betrayed by his own brother, Judas, his own fellow Israeli, betrayed by his own nation, his own brothers, Israel, handed over to the Gentiles, and there put to death. So I really think we're supposed to see that it happened in stages, and that Yeshua is Messiah in this, in his first coming, is Messiah ben Yosef, the son of Joseph, in the pattern of Joseph, who suffered though innocent. And think about what happened with Joseph. He was sold. He served Potiphar. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into the prison, that languished in prison for those years, and then and even forgotten by the chief cupbearer, whom he did a favor for. But finally, when Pharaoh has a dream that nobody in all of Egypt can interpret, suddenly the cupbearer remembers. They send for Joseph. Joseph tells Pharaoh exactly what the dream means, tells him there's going to be 7 years of abundance, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine like the world has never seen. I suggest you appoint somebody to begin storing up a percentage of the grain to be prepared for that. And basically Pharaoh said, great, you just wrote your own job description. And Joseph goes from the pit to the palace, from the prison to the palace in a day. We're meant to see that that's a foreshadowing of Messiah. Look what Yeshua says here. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus is right now exalted to the right hand of God on high. Just tremendous, tremendous. Okay, Rabbi Jerry is telling me there's a question, but I'm going to tackle all the questions at the end. All right, verses 20 to 23. Again, if you have questions, observations about this, info@shema.com. Rabbi Jerry is monitoring our website for emails that are coming in real time. So if you have a question, send it to info@shema.com. And in about 9 minutes, Lord willing, we'll get to your questions. Maybe less, who knows? Verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Yeshua with her sons. Who are the sons of Zebedee, or Zavdai, Hebrew? That would be James and John. Okay, they're the sons of Zebedee. If we were using all the Hebrew names, it would be Yaakov and Yochanan. And what's interesting is there was a famous rabbi in Israeli history, very famous, Yochanan ben Zakkai. Well, these would be Yaakov and Yochanan ben Zavdai. Anyway, then the mother, James and John's mother, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Yeshua with her sons. Like, she didn't come on her own. She came with her sons. Otherwise, it would be super cringeworthy. It's cringeworthy enough. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, to Yeshua, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. This is a Jewish mother. If ever there was a Jewish mother, I want my sons to sit at your right and on your left. But Yeshua answered, you do not know what you are asking. And then presumably turning to James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. How cavalier is that? We'll come back to this. Let me just read it through. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I have a feeling there's going to be a lot of people going to be kind of surprised when we get to heaven, and it may not be James and John sitting at Yeshua's right and left. We don't know who it's going to be. It may not be anybody that any of us ever heard of. If I'm understanding Yeshua correctly, that those who wish to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven should be at the bottom of the pyramid, right? An inverted pyramid, you know, an inverted pyramid should be the servant of all. Then perhaps those who sit at his right and his left, we will never have heard of or ever seen these people before. And yet they will be the most honored by the Lord. All right, so let's talk about this. This is a Jewish mother. She has natural, normal, motherly ambition for her sons. You know, nowadays, every Jewish mother, this is my son, the doctor. This is my son, the lawyer. This is my son, the CEO, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's how much nachas, how much kvelling or pride or, you know, can I take? I said, this is a Jewish mother through and through. Okay. And honestly, a Jewish person who's not already a believer in Yeshua, they would come to this and they go, okay, that's a Jewish mother. This is a very Jewish book. Okay, she comes to Yeshua, and her request is not a bad one. It's audacious, and it's, I think, doubly audacious that they came with her. At least if they didn't, if James and John, like, did not come with their mom, there could have been some plausible deniability. Hey, we had nothing to do with this. But anyway, they come. She bows down to Yeshua and asks him that in his kingdom that James and John would sit on his right and on his left. Now, Yeshua says, you have no idea what you're asking. And then asks James and John a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What's the cup that Yeshua is about to drink? He's about to be put to death, hated, betrayed, maligned, lied about, false charges brought against him, and railroaded through a kangaroo court and executed, put to an ignominious death, the most publicly humiliating kind of death. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. Clearly, they have no idea what the cup he's about to drink is, even though he's just told them. Maybe James and John weren't. Well, no, he had the 12 with them. All right, so. And then Yeshua says something that you and I understand to be breathtaking. They say, yeah, we're able to drink the cup you're about to drink. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. And the apostles did die, most of them, very violent, hostile deaths. Most of them were hated. They all left everything behind to become apostles and to take the good news to other lands and other places. And most of them were put to death, many of them ignominiously. James and John, interesting. Now, John, apparently, whether or not this really happened, it's not in Scripture, but he was exiled to Patmos. This we know in Scripture. But it's the tradition about all that he suffered before he was exiled to Patmos. Apparently, the Roman authorities tried to torture John repeatedly, and nothing would hurt him. And nothing would get him to recant. But yeah, the apostles would end up drinking that same cup Yeshua drank. All right, let's go on. We're going to finish up verses 24 to 28. You didn't think there was going to be, did you think there wouldn't be fallout from this little thing with James and John and their mom? Verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Yeshua called them to himself. Right, they're probably not doing it in front of him, They know he would not approve of that. So they're probably off fighting at a distance. But Yeshua knows what's going on. He summoned them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yeshua's death would not be meaningless. Yeshua let us know, let them know, that his death was purposeful in order to pay the ransom, in order to pay the sin debt that all of humankind collectively owes to God. None of us could ever pay for even one of those sins. We are all tainted by sin. The one righteous one, the second Adam, gave his life innocent, pure, perfect, and divine so that his atonement could apply to as many as will receive him, potentially infinite numbers of people can be saved if they'll just put their trust in Yeshua. That's who he is, and that's how powerful the shed blood of Messiah is. But again, are we going to pattern our lives after him, or are we going to do our own thing? He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And this kind of goes along with that parable. What are your expectations? Do you expect to be a big shot, a macher, as we would say in Yiddish, a macher in this world? Do you expect others to serve you? Or will you serve others? That inverted pyramid. And are you willing to be down here serving others? Boy, there's a whole lot in Matthew chapter 20, isn't there? And believe me, there's so much more that we could. And we're not done with chapter 20, but we're done for tonight. Because I only intended for us to go to verse 28. God willing, we'll pick up next week and finish off first chapter 20 and go into chapter 21. At this point, let me grab my phone again. And let's see. All right. So let's take those questions. So, Rabbi Jerry, if you would please make yourself audible, not just to me, but to the Shema Bible study group tonight.
All right.
And if you wouldn't mind reading off the questions. And
Let me check the emails. But as of this point, we only have one question from Kathy.
Okay.
Kathy asks, let me pull this up again. Wouldn't the blessing of eternal life be the same regardless when we came to the Lord?
Yeah, very good question. And Kathy, yes. The promise of eternal life is true as much for somebody who dies young as somebody who lives out many days. If each one put their trust in Messiah Yeshua, then yes. But the scriptures do talk about differing levels of reward in heaven. But what I would say, Kathy, and I gather from the nature of your question, you would agree, just being with him in heaven, who could ask for more? Well, there will be more, but I mean, just to be there is going to be so joyous. So, yeah. But at the same time, and we shouldn't serve him in order to get more rewards. I mean, our goal isn't to, like, one up the other person in heaven. Ha, ha, ha. You know, Rabbi Jerry only got a two-bedroom house. I got a four-bedroom mansion, blah, blah, blah. No, it's not about outdoing one another. That kind of attitude won't even get into heaven. But serving him with joy and serving him more and more, serving him more faithfully, the reward is him. There will be rewards, but the reward, the thing that should be moving us and motivating us, just is our love for Yeshua. And everything else, as they say, is icing on the cake. All right. Any emails, Jerry? By the way, I'm not fishing for questions. I don't want people to feel like I'm going to feel bad if you don't ask any questions. But I do want to give, at least if there are questions, I want to give you a chance.
It appears we don't have any more questions for tonight.
Okay. All right. Very good. Really nice to have all of you watching tonight. Of the 50 odd people that were, I'm not saying you're odd, but of the 50 approximate people that were watching tonight, I don't get to see all of you on my phone screen here, but I am trusting that this met needs that you have and that you rejoice as much in the Word of God as I do. And let me just say, I don't usually do this, but if you are benefiting from these Bible studies, I would ask you to consider doing two things. One is tell your friends, invite them to join us on Thursday nights online. Let's go deeper in the Word. I would also, those of you who do watch regularly, I don't want you to take away your tithes from your church wherever you go. But if you feel inclined, if God leads you to send a donation to Congregation Shema Yisrael, we would appreciate it. Rabbi Jerry is really good about putting the link up there. I'm sure he'll have the link on the stream there for you. You can click on that. Great. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. If you feel inclined to give. I would also ask you to pray for us. We have begun meeting in person again. We had a fair number of COVID-19 cases at Shema. Things have subsided a bit. We are regathering. We're trying to be wise and cautious, but our hearts are to be together on Shabbat. So pray for us. On a personal note, if you wouldn't mind praying for me, I've been going through some back troubles, and please don't send me advice or tell me, oh, you really should do this, this, and this. Believe me, I know all the various things, and I am seeing somebody about this, but just if I could ask you to pray for me, okay, for my back and neck, that things would align and I could get back to my normal level of energy. And also, if I could ask you to pray for my dad, his name is Art or Arthur, pray that this would be his year to come to know Messiah and my other family members. But my heart really is for my father to finally experience the joy of eternal life. So thank you in advance. Rabbi Jerry, thank you for all that you do for us here at Shema. Thank all of you for tuning in tonight. Let me say a little prayer, and then Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, see you next week. Lord God, thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness, your generosity. May we be generous with others to pattern our lives after the way you've dealt so bountifully with us. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Lord God, that denarius, eternal life is all we could ever hope for. And we know that there's just so much to look forward to. Help us to have a heavenly perspective, Lord God, so that we don't become disconsolate and disillusioned with the craziness and the corruption in this world. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Messiah Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you, and hope to see you soon.